His Son and to look forward to our time in heaven in eternity with Him. Surely that is everything to us. And while we come together on occasions such as this, we're here so that we might be there one day and learn how to have fellowship with God. Thank you for being here this morning. And if you're visiting with us especially, we're thankful that you're among us. And we hope that the things that we're doing will bring you closer to God and living a life that's more in keeping with His will. The world that we live in is a world of suffering. All of us have suffered pain of sickness and loss. Sometimes we suffer persecution. Sometimes we suffer because of man's inhumanity to man. Sometimes we suffer because of unkindness. So there's a lot of suffering, and we all have experienced suffering. And there are some this morning who are here experiencing suffering. A lot of folks, in looking at the suffering that's in the world, have concluded that surely there can't be a God who is good and righteous. In fact, maybe there can't be a God at all who would allow this kind of suffering to go on. So there are many folks among unbelievers of the world who point to human suffering as the main reason for their lack of faith. British actor Stephen Fry questioned why he should respect a God he perceives as capricious, mean-minded, and stupid for creating such injustice and pain. He's one example. Journalist Christopher Hitchens often cited the problem of evil in his critique of religion, and he talked about what's known as the Epicurus Trilemma, which says that if God is willing but unable to prevent evil, He's not all-powerful. If He's able to prevent evil, He's unwilling, He's malevolent. And if He's both able and unwilling, then what's the origin of evil and pain in the world? So those are the kinds of questions that unbelievers ask and that they think are unanswerable and therefore give them reason, they believe, to reject maybe the very existence of God, or at least the goodness of God. Well-known atheist, author, and evolutionist Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, uses this argument from evil to suggest that the world that we're living in, the characteristics of it, are not consistent with the existence of a divine designer who is good. So you have all of this, that those are three examples of what literally millions of people think about God and evil and suffering. That because there's so much evil and suffering, God can't be the God of the Bible. And maybe He doesn't exist at all. But when we look at the Bible, within its pages, we find tremendous suffering. Suffering described in the pages of Scripture that probably nobody in this room has even come close to experiencing. We find that suffering in the lives of people of faith, people who believed in the God of heaven, who knew not only of His existence, but believed in His kindness and His goodness and trusted in that all the days of their lives. So I find that on the surface, the argument that, well, there's suffering and evil in the world, so there can't be a God, I find that plainly overcomable in the pages of Scripture, in the lives of people of faith. And I'm curious, and I hope you are, as to then what is the relationship between suffering and faith, and what does suffering really do to faith, if it does anything at all? And that's where we begin this morning, thinking about what we learn from suffering. One of the things that's apparent when you look at this world of suffering, and that everything's not all rainbows and lollipops, is that maybe this world isn't all that attractive after all. Maybe there is something better. Maybe there is a place called heaven that is perfect, that's filled with God's goodness. And this isn't heaven. Suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive to us. The Bible describes people of faith as pilgrims and sojourners who understood that they were not living for this world. They were living in it, but they weren't living for it. As Christians, our hope and faith does not rest on what we have here or what we experience here, good or bad. Sometimes, though, it takes going through trials and affliction and suffering for us to understand this. Scripture tells us that we should not feel at home here. And people of faith did not feel at home here. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, the Bible says, talking about these people of faith, that they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. If you're saying, well, I'm just a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a journeyer through this world, then that means this world is not your home. You're longing for that heavenly country. The writer goes on to say, truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. As the writer goes on in Hebrews 11, describing some of the suffering that some of these people of faith endured, and how immense that suffering was, he says on in Hebrews 11 and verse 36, describing them as having trial of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of that, maintaining the strongest trust and faith in the God who created them and was leading them through this life. How did their suffering help them? It allowed them to lose attachments to this world much easier. When the world is a world of pain, it's easier to let go of it. And so rather than their sufferings causing them to lose their faith, their sufferings just increase their faith. And we'll see that as a benefit of suffering going forward. We learn from suffering that we need God's Word. And often people of faith are driven to God's Word out of suffering. We are strangers and pilgrims. We don't like what the world has to offer. It's a lot easier to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul when we're traveling through a world that we're not really longing to stay in. We're not at home in this life. There's a song that was written by Matt Harbor. It's not in a lot of our books as of yet. It's entitled, My God, I Thank You Who Have Made. And I'd like to read one of the lines. I thank You more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. good things of life, and there are good things in life. But there are enough bad things in life to make us realize we don't want to stay attached to this world. And so we turn to God's Word. The psalmist will say in Psalm 119, in verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction. Your Word has given me life." It's in those times of affliction and suffering when the psalmist would turn to God's Word and find, here's life, here's hope, here's direction. In Psalm 119 and verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." When I wasn't afflicted, when I wasn't suffering, I just went any old way. But when I had hard times in my life, I realized I needed your guidance. God, I go to your word in those times for guidance in my life. He goes on in Psalm 119 and verse 92, and he says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. It would have killed me, what I was going through. And yet your word guided me through it and helped me through it." And then in verse 143, he says, "Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments have been my delight." God gives us in his word guidance through the pain and the suffering and the difficult hours, even those we may be going through in the present. Suffering teaches us to pray, shows us that there are things that are out of our control that we must turn to God for. We all may be a praying people during times when things are going well and there's no pain and there's no suffering, but there's nothing like trials to lead us to the throne of God, to the throne of grace, that we might find help in time of need. In the midst of suffering, we learn how to pray and how to pray earnestly and fervently and transparently and with authenticity and with perseverance. Suffering brings us to that. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 107. I'd like you to notice some things in this text where repeatedly the psalmist talks about people who cried out to the Lord in their trouble. That phrase is repeated at least three times in the psalm. And I'd like you to give you the context. I'd like to give you the context a little bit of the times that they were crying out. In verse 4 of Psalm 107, they wandered in wilderness in a desolate way and found no city to dwell in. This kind of reminds you of what the Hebrew writer was describing about people of faith who were just wandering without any home and no place to dwell. They were hungry and they were thirsty and their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and He delivered them out of their distress. Notice, they cried out to the Lord. In their trouble, they cried out to the Lord. Down on in verse 10, "Those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction in irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help." So here is being described people who are suffering because they had violated the will of God, and they were being punished for that. What did that cause them to do? Next verse. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble." So the first people we saw were homeless, having a hard time in life itself. They cry out to the Lord. Here are people who are suffering because they violated the will of God. They cry out to the Lord. And then you have people in verse 17. "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death." Here are people whose sins have consequences. God's not necessarily punishing them, but you commit sins that have consequences and bring misery into your own life. Then what do? You're suffering and you created your own misery. You ever been there? Everybody has, right? "Then they cried out to the Lord in their time of trouble." So it seems to me that the passage is telling us that regardless of the source of the suffering or the cause of the trouble, you know what it causes people to do? Pray. Pray. And this is almost universal, even, by the way, among people who don't really even believe in God. That amazes me in the world that we're living in. We had this awful church shooting up in Minneapolis this last week. And even people who don't acknowledge the God of heaven like we do still acknowledge the need to pray. Now, there was a good bit of discussion. I don't know if you noticed that in the news about whether or not the prayers are all we need. I don't suppose they are all we need, but we need them. And everybody recognized that, at least, that we need to pray. It's amazing, isn't it? How these times of suffering and difficulty and pain and sorrow bring people to their knees. Even people not of great faith. Suffering works to purify us and increase our faith. By the way, James goes on to say to Christians in James chapter 5 and verse 13, if anyone is suffering, let him pray. There's the solution to suffering, or at least one of the responses to suffering. If you're suffering, pray. That's what you're going to do. But suffering works to purify us and to increase our faith. The very thing that the unbeliever points to as a rationale for unbelief is the very thing that increases faith in the person with a mind and heart that is open to God. Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, we go through hard times. Yes, there's trials and tribulation and suffering and pain. And all of that can work to purify your faith, to get the parts out of it that aren't strong, to cleanse you of the things in your life that aren't going to be helpful for you. Peter talks about genuine faith that is more precious than gold, even as it goes through the fire. The psalmist in Psalm 66 and verse 10 says something along the same lines. It says, for you, O God, have tested us and have tried us as silver is tried. You've made us stronger by putting us through the crucible of fire, burning out all of the worthless things and the things that won't stand and the things that don't help us to be strong. And James writes something similar, doesn't he, in James chapter 1 and verse 2, when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. What does the testing of your faith do? It produces endurance. It makes your faith stronger. It makes you stronger. It's the old saying, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. When you go through it in faith, that can certainly be true. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, James says. So here we learn from suffering things that turn us to God, things that make our faith stronger. Seems to me that maybe suffering in this world is not an impediment to faith at all, as so many want to make it. Maybe God knows what He's doing in allowing it. Let's think about that for a bit. Because suffering may destroy faith if that's our mindset, if we let it, or it may strengthen it. Depending on how you want to view the suffering, and how you want to view God. But it's your choice. It's not the suffering itself that does it. It's the way you deal with the suffering. But suffering plainly destroys or weakens the faith of some because they choose to allow it to do that. It's a choice people make. Elie Wiesel, who, if you saw his name written, you'd probably say Eli Weissel, wrote a book that I was compelled to read in high school by my world lit teacher called Night. I think it's still read in some classes today. It was about his experience in World War II as a Jew who was incarcerated in Auschwitz concentration camp. And some of the things that he saw in that experience. It's a hard book to read. At one point, he's in the concentration camp, and he'd already written about a child that was in the camp, a young boy that he says had the eyes of an angel. And they come in, prisoners do, after a work detail, I suppose, into the prison yard, and they notice that three gallows have been erected. And the SS guards force all the prisoners to line up and watch three individuals being hung on those gallows, and one of them was the child. Wiesel writes, "The three condemned prisoners together stepped into the chairs in unison. The nooses were placed on their necks. Long live liberty," shouted the two men, but the boy was silent. "Where is merciful God? Where is He?" someone behind me was asking. At the signal, the three chairs were tipped over. Total silence in the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. "Caps off," screamed the order. The rest of us were weeping. "Cover your heads." And then we were forced to march past the victims. I heard a man asking behind me, "For God's sake, where is God?" It's what people want to know in times of horrendous suffering. How can God allow this to happen? Where is He when these things happen? Wiesel, I'm going to try to say this in a way that helps us find instruction here. Wiesel, who endured all of that, along with lots of other people, lost his faith in God in the concentration camp. Please understand, he still believed that God exists, but he didn't trust Him anymore. Many others endured the same thing. We're in the same camp, in fact, and found faith instead of lost it, losing it. Corrie ten Boom would be among those. But Wiesel's question, where was God? Had He turned His back? Did He not see the misery of millions, the cruelty and the senseless suffering? Did He not hear the screams of terror and the pleas for mercy? Where was God? He has not abandoned us. God knows the potential benefits of suffering and what He intends by allowing it. God knows that suffering produces hope in people of faith. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul could write, a man who suffered immensely, more than, again, most of us can even imagine, a man who'd seen all kinds of injustice. Yet Paul could write, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit that He's given us. See, Paul understood God's immense love. In fact, love that was demonstrated and only could be demonstrated in suffering. How do you know the love of God? He goes on in this text to say, God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's in the suffering of the cross that I see the love of God. And I could not see that love were it not for the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 13, Peter is thinking about suffering, how to avoid it, and what to do when it comes. He says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats or trouble, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." You're still blessed even if you suffer for righteousness' sake. See, God's intention is not merely for us to believe that He exists in spite of suffering. God's intention is bringing us to believe and trust Him because of suffering. Because of it. God knows what He is doing in allowing us to suffer. His intention is to make us like His Son through suffering. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The Apostle Peter, when he's standing there in Solomon's porch in Acts chapter 3, talks about how God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ would suffer, and He has fulfilled this. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Why did Jesus come to this world? For the suffering of death. That's why He's made lower than the angels. So, if you're following me, where was God at Auschwitz? Where is He when you're suffering? When your child's suffering? When my sister was praying for mercy from God as her child was dying in a hospital in Minneapolis. Mercy, mercy, mercy. That's all she could pray for. She died anyway. Where is God? When there's pain that's undeserved, and sickness that cannot be healed, and loss that can never be regained. When children are being gunned down in the schools and the churches in our country with regularity, where is God? He's right where He's been from the foundation of the world. He's dying on a cross. He's showing you how much He loves you and what He's willing to do for you so that you can live in a world where there is no suffering. When God will wipe away every tear and there will be no more suffering or pain or death. Because the old things have passed away and all things have become new. That's where God has always been. And that's where He is now. Job said, "Though He slay me, yet I will trust Him." Trust Him who loves us. Trust Him who died for us. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he writes a lot about suffering in his first epistle. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. An example of suffering. We're never more Christ-like than when we're suffering injustice, especially on behalf of somebody else. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for our sins. You see that connection? The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. There's where God is. God is suffering for us. The just did nothing wrong for the unjust in order to bring us to God. Peter's saying, so if you can suffer, you're just being Christ-like. And especially if you suffer for doing good, even more Christ-like. Instead of complaining about the injustice of it all, the apostles, as we studied about in our class this morning, were able to rejoice that they were worthy. They were counted worthy to suffer something unjustly for Christ. So Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. To the extent that you partake of sufferings, the sufferings like Christ did. Rejoice that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If we understand this principle, the concept of what suffering can accomplish, it can do nothing but increase our faith, our fortitude, and our determination to make it to that home that God has prepared for us. C.S. Lewis wrote, I have seen great beauty of spirit in some of those who are great sufferers. I have seen men for the most part grow better, not worse, with advancing years, and I have seen the last illness produce treasures of fortitude and meekness from the most unpromising subjects. If the world is indeed a veil of soul-making, it seems, on the whole, to be doing its work. God is doing what He intended to do with this world. And that is prepare people who choose to trust Him to spend eternity with Him. He's making eternal beings out of us, prepared for eternity. This world is a veil of soul making, but souls are made through fire and trial and pain and sacrifice and love. I want to thank you for your good attention. You might say, well, there's a lot of suffering listening to all this, Steve. But hopefully it will help us deal with pain and suffering in our lives and the lives of our loved ones in a productive way, in a way that makes us stronger, more fit for the kingdom. There's one here this morning who, whatever you're going through, whatever you've been through, is ready to give your life to God. I want to tell you, He really is there and you can trust Him. You may have to suffer more. Holding God's hand is not a guarantee that you'll be delivered from all suffering. It is a guarantee that you'll be delivered through it. And you'll be better and more prepared for heaven itself. If you're ready to make that commitment this morning, we'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.